Thank you, Warren. Good to see all of you this morning. We're trying to finish. That makes it sound like it's close. It's not, but we're trying to work our way through the Gospel of Luke. So please turn there in your Bibles. Our plan today is to finish the 18th chapter. It seems like we've been in the 18th chapter for a while. We left off last time at verse 30. And since we like to say this here at Believer's Chapel, since we're conducting our study on a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter basis, we're going to pick back up with the next verse today, beginning in verse 31. I'm going to comment on the connection between this passage and what we studied last time, not quite yet, but because first I want you to notice something about these verses before we read them. Taken together, Warren made reference to some of the content of what's in these verses, but taken together, they combine two separate incidents. So it's one of those times when you come to a passage of Scripture and you've got one incident and then you meld into the next incident. And they're related, but not perhaps in a completely obvious way, if that makes sense. In verses 31 through 34, if you glance there, Luke records Jesus's third prediction to his disciples of his passion, which of course that's the term the church uses to talk about the final days of Jesus' experience as the God-man here on earth, his death, his resurrection, all the things that went with that. So that's in verses 31 through 34. And then in verses 35 through 43, Luke relates the miraculous incident of blind Bartimaeus receiving his sight by the hand of the Lord. Both incidents present to us the wonder of sight. First, the disciples' lack of spiritual sight, though they possess physical sight. Then secondly, the blind man's lack of physical sight, that we learned that he had gained spiritual sight. We learned from an early age that human beings possess five senses, and they're all precious: the sense of touch, of hearing, of taste, and smell. But sure, I'm losing that last one, but surely the most precious of the five senses is the gift of sight. The ability to see is most appreciated when it's taken away. The black darkness, the mystery, the hidden obstacles, the frustrations that oppress the person without that ability cannot be described unless experienced. And that's why the life of Helen Keller makes such an impression on us. How could she have done the things she did, being deaf and unable to speak, but also being blind and unable to see? It's amazing to think what that woman did. Sight is the most precious of the senses. It's God's gift. Well, we left off last time, remember, with Peter responding to the rich young ruler's inability to exchange his riches for the kingdom of God by really betraying his ignorance, reminding the Lord of the great sacrifice he and the other disciples had made in order to follow after him. In verse 28, he exclaimed, "Look, we've left our homes and followed you." In contrast, now the Lord puts their sacrifice in context by pointing to his ultimate sacrifice. So let's read it, beginning in verse 31 all the way to the end of the chapter. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging.
Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. The 12 disciples held a privileged position. They were a special group to Jesus, hand-selected, and he shared with them the most important things. What a privilege. Here we find him taking the 12 aside, away from the ever-present crowds surrounding them, making the effort once more to let them in on a matter of the utmost concern. "Behold," he says to them, "listen. We're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." A grand drama rooted in eternity is unfolding, of which only Jesus, the Son of God, is aware. He alone understands its movement forward to its accomplishment. Passover is looming. I did this exercise this week. Maybe you do it sometimes. I started flipping through the pages to remind myself of what's coming. And here we come. Passover is looming, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and you start to feel it in these verses. So as Passover looms, he who created time himself now feels the pressing forward of time. Ever since that moment back in chapter 9 and verse 51, that verse should be impressed upon all our minds. Ever since that moment when Luke had described the Lord as setting his face to go to Jerusalem, his journey there had been foremost on his mind. And Luke recorded the several times when the agony awaiting him surfaced. Our passage, we said, marks the third time, but that is only the explicit predictions, as we see in chapter 9 and verse 22, and chapter 9 and verses 43 through 45. There are at least four others, a total of seven. For example, Luke 5:35, where Jesus spoke of the bridegroom being taken away from them. And chapter 12, verse 50, and the baptism that he must undergo. And chapter 13 and verse 33, where he said, "It cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem." Jerusalem is more than a great city. We think of the great cities of the world. When I think of Washington, D.C. You might say New York City, but man, Washington, D.C. is a great city, steep in power. In Paris, Rome, you think of these great cities that Jesus and his disciples had been making their way to Jerusalem, according to the usual route from Galilee, crossing over the Jordan River. They're coming from north to south into the region of Perea on the other side of the Jordan in order to stay clear of Samaria. We're familiar with the Gospels, but now they'd be crossing back over again to make their way through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem, which was where the temple was. It was where faithful pilgrims went, bringing their offerings, seeking atonement for their sins. Time after time, year after year, here they came, by donkey, by foot. And now it would be the place where the whole story of salvation was to be played out in the precise manner as it had been revealed, in written form through the prophets of old, Jesus says, and irreversibly accomplished. Jesus, too, was to bring an offering to Jerusalem, for he himself was the ultimate sacrifice. It was where the shameful details of his mistreatment would unfold exactly as he now repeats again for the benefit of the privileged 12. He would be handed over to the Gentiles and would be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they would kill him, and the third day he would rise again. Now here is the predicted betrayal by his own chosen people, along with the explicit participation of the Gentiles in their abuse of him. We hear in the prediction, in these words of our Savior, the echoes of the prophetic announcements of his vicarious suffering, how he would be despised and forsaken of men, bearing the chastening of his people upon himself, oppressed and afflicted, and yet he would not open his mouth. And note the historicity of his announcement. He would be scourged, killed, and yet rise again. The giver of life would face death, though it could not hold him. We might say Jesus felt it in his bones. I don't think it's sacrilegious to say that. He felt it in his bones. The dread of it was matched only by his determination to continue forward. After all, as a true man, our Lord progressed in the life of the flesh in a similar manner to us, though without sin. In chapter 2, Luke had written of him as he grew up, chapter 2, verse 52, increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 5, verse 8, wrote of how he learned obedience from the things he endured as the God-man. Now, as he related to the disciples what the end of their road promised, he may have shuddered at the thought. And we should note, he identifies himself again as the Son of Man, his favorite self-designation. That self-understanding, too, likely came to him gradually as he studied the Scriptures. Reading through the book of Daniel, certainly, he would have come to chapter 7 and read in Daniel's vision there how, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And Jesus, over time, began to understand that he was the Son of Man, and so he adopted the name for himself. When in Luke chapter 5, the paralytic was brought down to him through the roof of that house, Jesus met him with the startling words, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And when the Pharisees there began to accuse him of blasphemy, he astounded them all by saying, "So that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." Clearly, he had not only identified himself as that promised Son of Man, but he had identified the title with deity. What the prophets had written, as Jesus says here in our passage, they had written about him. But the disciples understood none of it. The emphatic language in verse 34 leaves no doubt. Look at the words. They did not understand. Its meaning was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things he was saying to them. How could they have been so dense? How much more clearly could the Lord have laid it out for them? We read it ourselves, I do, over and over again, and every time it still baffles. They weren't stupid. They weren't deaf. The only explanation is that his message was so removed from their expectations of Messiah, they were incapable of grasping its meaning. At that point, they were spiritually blind. Sight was hidden from them. Like the two disciples we will meet up with after the fact on the road to Emmaus in chapter 24, they were foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. looking for a Messiah who would usher in the promised kingdom. They could not understand that before there would be a kingdom, there must be the cross. Well, Luke then, leaving this perplexing scene with verse 35, neatly ushers us into the account of blind Bartimaeus receiving his sight on the road approaching Jericho. Perhaps it was that spiritual blindness on display in Jesus' disciples that led him to place the account at this place immediately following. We cannot say for sure, but a certain kind of blindness was the condition with which he left us. And here now is an incident in the life of Jesus among all the miraculous works he accomplished that apparently gained great notoriety for all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the synoptic gospels included. In fact, we only know the man's name, Bartimaeus, because Mark reveals it in his gospel. And Matthew is the only one who includes the almost side note that there were actually two blind men that day who, crying for mercy from Jesus, received their sight. Why Bartimaeus's miraculous healing became more widely known is uncertain. Perhaps his admirable response and a subsequent life of devotion to the Lord was the reason that his name survived. There are some other minor differences in the gospel accounts. I know a lot of you are familiar with them from your study, but the most obvious one being that while Luke describes Jesus as approaching Jericho this day, Matthew has it that he was leaving Jericho. Now that may be explained, emphasis on may, that may be explained by the existence of two Jerichos at the time, the ruins of ancient Jericho, that city that was destroyed at God's command during the conquest of the Promised Land by ancient Israel, and the newer, reconstructed Roman Jericho established by Herod the Great. It might be that when Jesus met up with the blind men, he was leaving one and headed toward the other. The road, this road from the crossing points of the Jordan River to Jerusalem, passed through Jericho. Jericho situated 700 feet below sea level. So the ascent then to Jerusalem's plus or minus 3,300 foot elevation was about a 6-hour journey. My own memory of traveling that route in reverse from Jerusalem to Jericho in a tour bus was like driving down curve after curve into a dry, dusty hole. It was bleak. But it was the path thousands and thousands of journeyers would take on the way to Jerusalem for the feast, and therefore Jericho was a stopping place of sorts. So the road was crowded this day, a target for beggars, of whom blind Bartimaeus was one, we learn, and in whom God was turning an incipient faith into a life-transforming one. The scriptures prophesied that when Messiah came, he would heal the blind. Isaiah 35:5 was one of those. It spoke of the coming kingdom's happy future when the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. John the Baptist had earlier sent messengers to Jesus inquiring whether or not he was the promised Messiah. And Jesus answered them and said, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear." The only person we find in the scriptures giving sight to the blind is Jesus. And now this blind beggar, hearing the stir of a crowd going by on the way, according to Luke, began asking around what this was. I like that little phrase, what this was. This was not Bartimaeus' first rodeo. Begging along this way was his stock in trade. He had gotten up that morning, understanding where he was in the calendar. He knew what day it was. He knew the road would be crowded, a good day for exercising his craft. But soon he was discovering the atmosphere different. The noise, which he was especially attuned to because of his blindness was several decibels louder, and the jumbled voices and shouts were alive with excitement. He had to know what this was, and he began asking, it seems, everybody. And those who took the time to bother and actually answer him merely said, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." That's what's going on. Bartimaeus knew who he was. Everyone knew who Jesus of Nazareth was, but his knowledge of him was somehow deeper. He called out in verse 38, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." How did he know to call him by that title, Son of David? "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." There's no doubt it speaks of some degree of faith in the blind man, which the Lord would soon acknowledge, for the title was a messianic one, and by addressing Jesus in that way, he was attributing to him the role of Messiah. When the literal King David reigned over Israel, the Lord had sent Nathan the prophet to him to speak for him to the king, saying in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." For centuries then, the Jews revered that promise and looked forward to that future Son of David to arrive and bring with him a kingdom that would last forever. His was to be an eternal throne. And centuries later, when the angel appeared to the Virgin Mary, announcing that she would bear a son who would be great and who would be called the Son of the Most High, we read it some time ago in chapter 1 of Luke. He went on to say that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It was the long-awaited Son of David for whom the multitudes in Jerusalem shouted at Jesus' triumphal entry in Mark chapter 11. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Later, Jesus would challenge the Jewish leaders who opposed him, asking these leaders in Luke 20, verse 41, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" The scribes of the Jews taught that Messiah would be David's son. But all of the Jewish authorities were blind to the plain words of David himself in that messianic Psalm 110, that his promised son would be his Lord also. But this blind man wasn't blind to it. Somehow he knew it. Out of his physical darkness, he would not be deterred in verse 39 from crying out all the more, "Son of David," he cried over and over again, "have mercy on me," despite those who thought they knew better and admonished him to cease his begging. They were there to see a famous man, a celebrity. They had no understanding of their own desperate need for mercy. They were the truly blind, except their condition was worse even than that of Bartimaeus, for they did not know that they were blind. That's a terrible condition to be in. It's bad enough to be blind, spiritually blind, but to be ignorant of it is to miss the opportunity for the mercy that gives sight, that heals. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have acknowledged him as your Savior because you believe him to be God's Son who died for sinners, you recognize him to be the promised Son of David and are trusting in his work on the cross to have atoned for your sins, then sometime in your life, God illumined you and gave you spiritual sight and planted in you a consciousness of your sin and a desperate need for mercy. Bartimaeus' faith at this moment was imperfect, but its object was dead on. And that was enough to stop Jesus. Verse 40 tells us that Jesus stopped and commanded that the blind man be brought to him. This is how you stop God. You address him as who he is, and you cry out for mercy. First, you call him who he is. You show that you know him. When you find yourself walking along in a great crowd of people, I thought about this, like walking into gate 2 at the Cotton Bowl for the Texas OU game. Massive scene of humanity pressed together. Or you're walking down a busy street in New York City where you're assaulted by this cacophony of sounds from every direction. It's impossible to distinguish them all. You can't. But when you hear your name cried out, you stop. Someone knows you and is calling for you. This is especially true when it's accompanied by a call for help. Dad, help! Dad, help! Son of David, have mercy on me. That's how you stop God. Jesus was on his way to the cross. He had a lot on his mind. We can't pretend to know. A lot to do before he got there. These chapters that follow are filled with things that he did, people to see, things to observe, instruction to give. He had a lot going on, but Jesus responds to a call for mercy. The author of Hebrews fashioned an argument around that very thought at the end of his 4th chapter. The argument was that his readers should hold fast their confession. Hold fast to your confession. And the reason he gives in chapter 4, verse 15 is this: we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can be confident that he will stop at our cry for mercy. That's what Jesus did. And then he commanded that the blind man be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him. Mark's gospel contains more detail. In Mark chapter 10, the bystanders, those who had been scolding him, suddenly switched courses, urging Bartimaeus, "Take courage," they said. "Stand up. He's calling for you." In response, he threw his cloak aside, probably the only possession he owned, his cloak. He threw it aside and left it there, and he came to Jesus. And then the Lord asked him a question: "What do you want me to do for you?" And he responded, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." We only 2 weeks ago studied the account of the rich young ruler. Note the differences between him and Bartimaeus. When Jesus called for Bartimaeus, he threw that cloak off, the only thing he owned, and without thought of it, left it behind. When the Lord asked the young ruler to sell off all his possessions and distribute them to the poor and come, "Follow me," he couldn't. He could not give them up. They were more precious to him than the riches that Jesus was promising him. When the young ruler first approached the Lord, he asked him, "What can I do to gain eternal life?" Here with the blind beggar, Jesus turns the tables and wants to know what he can do for him. These are the words of someone who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. But of course, Jesus already knew what the man wanted from him. He just wanted to hear him say it out loud in order that his faith might be strengthened even more. His answer is straightforward: "Lord, I want to regain my sight." As is Jesus' response, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." His answer is something like, see again. Your faith has made you well. He didn't mean that the man's faith was what effected the cure, only that it was the means. In the Bible, faith is never the cause of blessing, but always the gift that God uses to make it the instrument of his blessing. I like to think back, since I'm self-centered, I like to think back of when that happened to me. That was a gift. That was the gift. I believe. I want it. Thus, we're told in verse 43 that immediately he regained his sight. The first thing he would have seen was the face of Christ. And by his action, he showed that the cure Jesus had brought about extended beyond the physical to his heart. From that moment on, he began following after him. His physical sight was the harbinger of spiritual sight. And so we'll close now with the last comment from Luke in verse 43. As he followed after Christ, Bartimaeus was glorifying God, and when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. It was exactly what Jesus would have wanted them to do. Now, if we were to speak of a mere man that wanted glory, it would be as a kind of censor. He just wants glory. Jesus wanted glory. The glory the blind man extended was an act of worship and gratitude, and the praise the people offered was what could not be withheld in the circumstance. Glory is the proper response, and great admiration, honor, and praise belong only to one who has earned the distinction. I bet you pray every day that God would be glorified in your life, every day, somehow. The moment you leave that inner room where you're praying, you're off to the races. But for a moment, that's what you want. Lord, glorify yourself today in my life. Jesus, on his way to the cross, was soon to exhibit his glory in ways never shown before. Days later, during his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he would express his longing for a glory beyond the earthly, lifting up his heart and confessing to his heavenly Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. I don't pretend to understand that. I don't pretend to know what that looks like. But he knew what it looked like, and he awaited it with great anticipation. In his work among us while he was here, we capture glimmers of it. Bartimaeus was an unknown minor example of the ravages of sin in the world until Jesus came along. But then he called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the glory of the Savior shone upon him. His blindness was a symbol of his inability, and his inability was an indication of his blindness. But both yielded into submission to his cry of faith, a cry that still moves the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears every spiritually blind sinner who calls out to him. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, the old hymn goes. Haven't sung that one in a long time, have we? Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. That was blind Bartimaeus's cry. And Jesus stopped and healed him, just as he did with you and me. I teach this class knowing that it's likely everyone in here has had this experience. That's why I say that. He healed him just as he did with you and me, and we give him all the praise and glory. We better. It's dangerous not to. Well, let's close. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you hear us out of the depths of our sin. When we address you as Lord and admit in humility that only you can help us and save us, you hear, you stop and you hear and you respond to that prayer, the sinner's prayer. Thank you for that. Thank you for the reality of salvation. Just as our sin and inability are real, so too is your surpassing power and deep, deep love for the lost people that gives us this great salvation. We're thankful. May this church be a lighthouse of that great truth for years and years to come, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.